glimpses of truth from your word. We ask it, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen. I want you to get these four introductory issues first. Number one, chapter 33 of Ezekiel is a pivotal chapter. We're turning a corner. It's taken us almost a year. But believe me, the year is worth it because we're coming now, we're standing on the edge of that part of Ezekiel that is going to hurl us down through a time tunnel. And we're going to be taken down into the day that's yet future. We're coming fast. We're coming up hard on that part of the book of Ezekiel. First of all, you need to note that the future restoration of Ezekiel, of Israel now becomes the theme of the second part of the book. Now, you recall way back in the third chapter of Ezekiel that God said to Ezekiel, "You shall be dumb." Dumb in the sense that he would be mute. Not completely mute, because what have we been doing for a year? We've been looking at the messages of Ezekiel contained in chapters 1 through 32. Well, actually, technically 4 to 32. Chapters 1 to 3 was the call of Ezekiel. But God put a seal on his lips when it came to a certain part of the message he was to communicate. That Ezekiel was to preach nothing but the judgment of God that was going to rain down upon a covenant-breaking Israel and Israel's enemies. God was going to bring judgment on them both. Ezekiel's mouth belonged to the Lord. He couldn't say anything about restoration and the promise of the future for Israel until first judgment had been dealt with. So he had a restrained speaking ministry. But that is going to change. We're going to see it in this chapter. His mouth is going to be opened. Bad news comes before the good news, and you'd better get that right. If you don't get the bad news before the good news, then the good news becomes no news. It's really perverted news. You've got to get the bad news before the good news. What's the bad news? The bad news is that as we are under God, before God as a holy and righteous God, we are under his judgment. And the call, therefore, is to repentance if we're to stand in his presence. The good news, well, you know. The good news is unfolded in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's the principle here played out in the book of Ezekiel. Second fact we need to see with regard to this section. The fall of Jerusalem is the pivotal point of the book of Ezekiel. Go ahead, take a peek and look at verse 22. Actually, in the end of verse 21 is what you ought to underscore, box out, highlight, do something with it. If you're keeping notes in your Bible, you will want to make sure you highlight this. The city has been taken. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. Speechless with regard to the message that's going to unfold in the latter part of the book. What is going to happen in the second half of the book of Ezekiel? Well, here is what's going to unfold. The second half of the book of Ezekiel is going to unfold in chapters 33 to 39. Israel will experience restoration to the promised land. And in chapters 40 through 49, Israel will experience a new order of worship. Now, these chapters will present us with some real challenges. But do you know, not nearly so difficult, since we've worked hard in following the thought of God through these first 32 chapters of Ezekiel, we've paved the way. At least God has, and we have followed his thinking. You know, when you get into the thought of God, this is why I love expository preaching. I would be so frustrated if I had to sit in a place where preachers just picked out little topics and just kind of chased their little favorite themes and put on scripture what they thought was most important. That would irritate me. I would say, what are God's thoughts? Get me in the middle of the stream of God's thinking and just let me go with it. That way the preacher almost becomes incidentally, certainly is secondary. Because if you'd really do your job in exposition, you get into the middle of the thought of God and you follow it along and see how it develops. And you get the emphases that God makes. Ah, that's the value of disciplining yourself, working through a book like Ezekiel. So what is going to open up for us now in the latter part of this book are these two directions in which we're going to go. 33 to 39 focuses on the promised land. 40 through 49, the order of worship. And actually, you know, the promised land is going to, that theme is going to run right on through even 40 chapter through 49. Because that millennial temple that's described in great detail, where does it sit? It sits in the promised land. It sits in Jerusalem. One final introductory matter. Ezekiel 33 then serves as a revolving door. A revolving door, as we come into the second half of the book, it looks back and it looks forward. So it becomes very, very important in understanding the overall picture of this book. Now, I want to be sure you get this overall picture. You may want to put a little outline up at the top of your Bible in the book of Ezekiel, something like this. And you could divide it off into two sections. Over here in one box, chapters 1 to 32. And those 32 chapters focus on the dumbness or the silence, the muting of Ezekiel while Israel is cut down. Then you could draw an arrow, perhaps something representing like a lightning bolt, right after that box. The fall of Jerusalem. And then over to the right of that, the other side of that lightning bolt representing God's judgment would be chapters 33 and 39 through 49. And there the focus is upon the openness of Ezekiel's mouth, speaking of the promises of God that will be fulfilled with regard to Israel and a restoration to the land. Now, do you have that? You see that, all right? At least you've got a mental picture of it. I hope it'll remain with you. You could get lost in a book like Ezekiel without the big picture. All right, that's the flyover. Now let's come down and let's look in particular now in the 33rd chapter. And here's the way it's going to unfold. Chapter 33 is going to take us back to a theme that we met back in the third chapter. What is it? The watchman. The word watchman is another name for a prophet. And as has been illustrated, and Amy was so brave to do this for us, to put people on alert, to warn them, to call them to responsibility. So this theme of a watchman now is going to come forward in two aspects. There are two attributes of a watchman that are going to come out of this passage. Here's the first one, verses 1 to 20. God's watchmen must fulfill their responsibility. Isn't this fundamental? The watchman, the one on sentry duty, must fulfill his responsibility. How will this be carried out? Well, it will be carried out in two ways. First, verses 1 to 9, the watchman must warn all people of God's coming judgment. I think these verses will be relatively easy for us to handle since we're somewhat familiar. Well, I guess you would probably have to go back to last fall to rehearse the facts in your mind with regard to the watchman in chapter 3. But let's just pick out an item or two here. Notice the second verse. Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows the trump on the trumpet and warns the people. Our word trumpet there is the word shofar, the ram's horn. And you heard it with your very own ears tonight. That's what they would have heard on the wall. Look at the word watchman and warning. You see how often it occurs in verses 4 through 5? Warning, a sword, blood would be on his head. Hear the sound of the trumpet, verse 5, warning, verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes the people from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Let's look at it in particular, in detail. Pronouncing this judgment means that you will, as a watchman, that Ezekiel was to do this. Let's get to Ezekiel first, and then we'll get to us. That first, in the first place, that the watchman will call the people to repentance. That's what he will do. You know, you may wonder why God's taking this time to go over the watchman issue twice. You know, when God says something once, you'd better listen. But when God says it twice, you'd better take a double take. And this has come up twice now. Why do you think God is highlighting this watchman issue? I'll tell you. This watchman issue is coming up to Ezekiel. It's kind of it's another commission, as it were. He's been commissioned once, so he kind of gets recommissioned. And I think the following factors are involved. The first is that Ezekiel has been faithful to his responsibility, has he not? We've tracked him for a year now in the first chapters of this book, first 32 chapters, and he's gone before some rather unfriendly crowds. Well, at least he had a message that would have met with some negative response. The watchman's warning has come true, has it not? It did, because the refugees, some came in from Jerusalem 6 months after the fall and said the city has fallen. So the death of those who hear the watchman's alarm but refuse to listen is whose fault? It's their own fault. When the watchman says, judgment is coming and you don't get ready, then who bears the responsibility? Not the watchman, but the one who has refused to listen to the message. I'm reading a fascinating book. I pointed it out to you last week by Erwin Lutzer on the... The Broken Cross? Forgotten the title. I've been reading it. And the point, one of the points that's so well made is how before World War II, how the German people were warned. The church was warned as to what Hitler was embodying in his philosophy. And in that process of warning, very few listened. There were just a few. Niemüller, Bonhoeffer, to name a few, just a very handful of Christians in Germany blew the warning as to what was ahead. As early as 1933. But the church was swept away by the deception, the lies of Adolf Hitler. And lost its impact and its power. I mean, the church gave itself over to just become a tool of the Third Reich. They refused to listen. What might have been different in world history if there had been a hearing and a response to that message, that warning that came? Well, this is the idea here in this passage with regard to the warning. Responsibility to proclaim the message. Calling people to repentance. There is a second feature of this. Watchmen are to be faithful to their calling. Keep at it whether people listen or not. We are not held responsible for the results. We are responsible for communicating the message. If you think you're responsible for the results, you will spend a lot of time in the shadows of discouragement. Because you then will be the measure of whether you're, whether people are responding to you or not. That'll be the measure of your success. And that will be a dismal trip. The watchman is to give the message and call people to respond. Now, that's not a passive activity. But it means an application that you and I have a responsibility and witness. Getting the gospel out to the ends of the earth. Be faithful in that calling. And it means this. It means some assertiveness in doing so. I don't like the direction in which a lot of counseling has gone. Something came across my desk this past week. I won't mention the name of the counseling center. I will read something, though, that came that was part of this. This is Integration of Christianity in Counseling. That's the heading of this paragraph. Watch out. Watch out when you hear, you see that kind of terminology. My lights ought to start going off on your dashboard. There is a tenor to this of how low-key and, well, it says, we pray for all of our clients, but with only a few. Some clients ask if their therapists pray with them. Other clients remind us that they can pray with their pastor or Bible teacher and have strong feelings about not using therapy time for which they are paying a fee for prayer. What they're saying here is that we don't necessarily feel obligated to pray with our clients. We let them determine that. With non-Christian clients, we wait for them to address spiritual needs, unless we feel very clearly led by the Holy Spirit to raise the issue. Even then, we do so gently. And I'm all for gentleness and decor, wisdom, discretion. But Christ offered himself to all mankind, but never forced himself on man. Based on a client's background and previous involvement in church, we refer them to a church near their home that is of the denomination with which they are most comfortable. With permission, we sometimes contact an individual's pastor or potential pastor and so on. We represent Christ and have no denominational agenda. And then, of course, with the denominations that are represented in the counseling, among the counselors, more red flags really come up. I'm concerned along this line that in our attempt to be quote-unquote professional, that we're losing something in the sense of urgency that we should bring to people when they come to us and are weighed down by life's problems. Their greatest need is for Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him. Never forget this. This whole idea of therapy can, I think, and often does, lead down the wrong path. You can only find healing, and that's the word therapy, as you meet it in the person and work of Christ. So we need to get to that quickly. That counselee may not come back again. Often's the case. They come in, and when they begin to see their responsibilities they have, I want them to hear the gospel. I don't want to make too much of this point, but I'm telling you that we ought to be assertive, faithful, calling people to repentance when necessary, and often it is. But let's learn another lesson. Let's watch Ezekiel. Thirdly, every individual is accountable for how he responds to the call to repent. This is the point in these nine verses, in this portion. This is the responsibility. Turn, change. We'll look at that terminology in a moment in verses 10 through 20. Now, I said that this section, verses 1 to 20, is going to show us that a watchman ought to fulfill his responsibility. In the first place, it means judgment. In the second place, they must bear witness to God's justice. What does this mean? It means the following. Look carefully. Verses 10 and 11. The opportunity to repent remains open. This is magnificent. Look at this. In view of the resistance, look at the statement in verse 10. Now, as for you, that's an emphatic statement, emphatic pronoun in the Hebrew, you. You, son of man. Why? What's the emphasis? All right, in view of the fact that they're being faced with their responsibility, I want you, son of man, to say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken. Say, and here's what the people were saying. Surely our transgressions, our offenses, and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Hold it just for a moment and look at this text here. That's something that I caught that caught my eye. There are two self-confessions that are made with regard to the consequences of sin in the life here. Notice the first is referred to as being upon us, being weighed down. Sin is a heavy load. It inevitably leads to despair. And that's what's being expressed here. We are people in the pits of despair. Sin is a burden. It makes life more difficult. That's why watchmen call people in the name of Christ to do something about their sinful patterns, thoughts, ways. There's a second feature of sin that's mentioned in verse 10. Look at it. They say, self-confession, we are rotting away, or we're wasting away in them. This word has been used twice already in the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 4, in verse 17, where Ezekiel acts out the thirst and hunger judgment that will come upon the city of Jerusalem, and he describes in that context of famine and thirst that they will waste away or rot in their iniquity. Now that's actually physically wasting away, melting away. And in 24:23, he uses the term again. The point is this. Here's the second feature of sin. Sin not only weighs you down and makes life more difficult, sin causes disintegration in the life. You come apart. You break apart physically. You break apart emotionally. You break apart spiritually. You break apart mentally. It creates disintegration. So he says in verse 10, or they say, this is their confession. In the context, God is giving them the opportunity to repent, but they're acknowledging their misery and the condition. Now track with me, verse 11. There's something, a couple of issues very interesting here. Look, say to them, here is a final warning now to the exiles. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Look at the repetition here. Turn back from your evil ways. Shavu, shavu is the Hebrew word, shuv. Shavu, shavu, turn around, turn around. Well, this makes so clear to us, doesn't it, what repentance is? It's a reversal. It's a change of direction with regard to the sin that's been committed. I'm underscoring that because I wrestle with Christians sometimes and they want to redefine the word repent. They want to make it a little more convenient than what it really is. It's a turning around with regard to the sin that you've committed. This is what he's saying. Why then, he says, turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? But here's what I'm taken with. God says, by here, and we get a window into the heart of God. Now, this fascinates me. That God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The death of which he speaks here, of course, this is physical death. This is a description of undergoing the curse of the Mosaic Covenant, which called for physical death through famine, through warfare, physical death. But I want to show you a passage that shows us something even more vividly than even this with regard to God's attitude or approach to judgment. I think you need to see this. I want you to understand something about God that He has shown us with in the matter of judgment. Were you with me? Hold your place in Ezekiel. I want you to see this in the book of Hosea chapter 11. Look at this. We went through Hosea some years ago. That series is on tape. If you'd like to work through this prophet, I want to show you one look over the shoulder here at something we covered in verses 8 and 9 of Hosea 11. This was I came across this in tracking this idea of God not taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not delight in it, in dancing on the grave of any who are disobedient and reject His word and have to experience His judgment. God doesn't want to do that. Now, come with me, Hosea 11 and verse 8. How can I... Now, look, we'll get this word in verse 7. I want to go back up there for a moment. So my... on turning from me. They're determined to turn from me. Now, this is about 100 years before, and the prophet Hosea going after some of the same issues that Ezekiel does. But he says, though they call them, they are the prophets, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. You see what he's saying there? The prophets are pleading with you to come to the one on high. And what does God have to do for those who are recalcitrant, who stiff-arm God? What's He have to do? He has to judge sin. But notice the way what God says about that, His response. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? That's a place of swift annihilation. How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are aroused, are kindled. You know what's going on here? This is God talking. You know what He's saying? That though He has decreed judgment, but with reluctance. He doesn't want to do it. You get this feel here. That God is, I've got to do it. No frustration within God, but it shows us the heart of God. Look at the 9th verse. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. What He's saying here is Israel would not be cast off forever. Mercy will be found in the midst of wrath. If you want the gospel in Hosea, it's right there. Because God is going to break through in an act of providing what? Forgiveness for those who do not deserve it. And He said, I will not come in wrath. I'm going to have to pull back out of Hosea. But I wanted you to see that picture of God's heart with regard to judgment. Now, God takes no pleasure in our judgment. God takes great pleasure in our turning to Him. God takes great delight. He's gratified. He's glorified when we turn to Him out of our disobedience. Now look at verses 12 to 16. God's forgiveness is available. What begins at this verse, by the way, in verse 12, is that you want to know how to encourage people who are in despair? This is a beautiful study in the response of God to people who are in absolute misery and despondency of their own making. And here's God's response through the watchman. You know how God wants to encourage people who are in misery? You have the example right here. The answer to misery that's due to sin is not merely affirmation. I mean, it's not getting people to feel good about themselves. No, it's a call to responsibility. And through taking responsibility for your sin, therein is hope. Therein is hope. Watch it unfold. I won't walk through verses 12, 13, verse by verse, but you're familiar with this scenario. What you do is this. Here is God's answer to those who are in despair. And that it essentially is this, is that the past need not fetter you in despair. I mean, you don't have to stay fettered to your despair because of the past. There is a way to deal with it, and that is dealing with the present. The righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Come down to verse 13. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity which he has committed, he will die. It's where you are today. It's not the sins that you've committed that determine your condition today. It's what you do with those sins that have been committed today, that have been committed in the past, and that is seeking God, that is in repentance, and availing yourself to His forgiveness. And you cannot count upon your righteous deeds in the past if at the present you are disobedient, because they don't balance out and negate the sin at the present. It's where you are now with God. That's what he's saying. So, see it straight on. God's forgiveness is available. That's what comes through verse 16. None of his sins that he hath committed will be remembered against him if you do what? If you repent. Acknowledge the sin. Confess it to God. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. That's physical life that he's referring to here. He will not have to experience the penalty under the Mosaic law. Now, one final movement here in this section, verses 10 to 20. What is the watchman to do? Bear witness to God's justice. God must deal with those who violate his righteous law. Every person, verses 17 to 20, every person is judged according to his own actions. That's the point that he's making. Look at it. Yet your fellow citizens say the way of the Lord is not right. Now that's an interesting little insight into human nature. What Israel was doing is that they were complaining to God. Some were saying that God was not fair. The word that is used here, translated right, means that he doesn't fit our standards. Those standards which we have set up. Israel didn't feel that God was fair according to whose standards? Their standards. But they were then trying to indict God, come with me down to verse 20. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right, or he's not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to your ways. God judges us by his standard. And we would not want to be judged by our standard. For then we would be doomed for an eternal judgment, not only physical death, but spiritual death forever. So here is the answer to people who are in despair and misery. The importance of one's present relation to God is more important than the past. Do you get the point that he's driving at? Now we got to move to the second attribute of a watchman. Number 2. You ready for it? Verses 21 to 33. Not only is God's watchman responsible for calling people to respond to the coming judgment of God and to the justice of God, but now in the final part of this chapter, the God's watchman is to not to remain silent regarding God's promises. Not to remain silent to God's promises. Now let me give you an overview. And this will help us to really clip through this section But I want you to see what he does. He's going to address two groups of people, verses 21 to 23, and then another group of people in verses 30 to 33. Here they are. The first group of people are those who were still in Jerusalem, in the suburbs, even after the Babylonian invasion, and they're living in the ruins of the city. It would have been like Berlin after World War II and the bombing of that city. Here were people who were still living there. They have a complaint. It's actually rather an arrogant appeal. They're still impertinent and arrogant, this holdout group of refugees in the burned-out city and suburbs of Jerusalem. And what they're going to say essentially is this. Now, we're here, and there are a lot of us. Abraham was here, and there was one of him. God promised Abraham the land. There was one of him. Has not God promised us the land? And there are many of us, and we're here. Well, their mathematics, if you were thinking just according to one in many, you might have a point. But their spiritual mathematics were all out of focus. I'll show you how in a moment. Then there's another group, verses 30, 33. Just in case, now this is something of a heading off the ameners before Amen Corner can chime in. Because in light of what he says to these refugees in the city of Jerusalem, and he has a very stern message for them, what he says regarding these refugees is heard by those exiles in Babylon in his audience. But before they can break out in a chorus of amens, he's got a word for them. What do you think that word is? All right, hold that. But we got to do something before we can get to that. Because I told you that Ezekiel 33 is a pivotal chapter. The fall of Jerusalem has occurred. See at the end of verse 21? Now let me show you some observation of some dates here for a moment. All right, look carefully. Verse 21. Now it came about in the 12th year of our exile. This date is 586, 585 B.C., December, January. Now, I have a reason for doing this here. This is December, January, 586, 585, that he's about to launch into this message. Now, follow with me, go on to verse 21. That the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, saying, the city has been taken. Now, when did that happen? September 586. So about 6 months have elapsed. And it takes a while, takes a good bit of time. Couldn't get on a jet and fly from Jerusalem over to Babylon. But it took this long for a few refugees to stagger into the suburbs of Babylon at Tel Aviv and tell Ezekiel and the exiles there what had happened. Now, with that in mind, then, here's what happens. And what's going to come up is an issue with regard to the land. Look in verse 24. They have a question about the land. Abraham was one, only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. I want to deal with something that's more background at this point than it is in dealing with their argument. With me? Don't lose me here. Don't let me lose you. Look at this. The covenants of God with Israel are the foundation on which Ezekiel's prophecy rests. And in order to handle carefully, correctly, the rest of the book of Ezekiel, you've got to master your covenants. I'm going to do all I can to help you with this. All I want to do at this time is to give you a flyover of the covenants. 1, 2, 3, 4. We're going to look at these covenants. We'll be coming back to them. The first of which is the Abrahamic covenant promised what? Blessing for all the world through Israel. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Time is not going to allow me to elaborate. Check it out. Blessing to all the nations through Israel. I will say this about the Abrahamic covenant, that the way one handles the Abrahamic covenant more or less is going to determine how you're going to handle Bible prophecy. Should we expect Israel to repossess the land in belief and there to be a literal kingdom on earth? That is your answer to that question will be determined by how you handle the Abrahamic covenant. We'll get to that later in a few weeks. Secondly, the Mosaic covenant, giving you the passages here, Exodus through the book of Numbers, chapter 9, and also the book of Deuteronomy. The Mosaic covenant provided Israel's constitution to govern their life as a nation. As Israel kept the Mosaic covenant, she would appropriate the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, which was what? Land seed blessing, particularly the land dimension to the Abrahamic covenant. Is it making sense? The Abrahamic covenant said what? Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. You disobey me, you're going to be cursed. And you know what the final level of cursing was for Israel? What was it? Exile, out of the land. You lose it. You just forfeited your right to the land. Thirdly, the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant promised Israel an eternal throne over an eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. This covenant promised that someday the final son of David would rule on David's throne. Or, in other words, the Messiah would rule over the Messianic kingdom. I'm telling you, all these covenants now, you've got to master these to appreciate what's going to happen in these coming chapters. Do we have that? Let's move to the next covenant. The new covenant promised the forgiveness of sins and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The new heart. The new heart. A replacement of the Mosaic covenant functions. Now, do you know what? Through these coming chapters, chapters 33 to 49, you're going to see all of these covenants played out in one dimension or another. Blessing to the world, restoration to the promised land, dwelling in the promised land in peace and safety with the Messiah reigning over Israel, and a new heart and a new spirit. Now, if you haven't taken little peeks down as to what's coming in the coming chapters, this may not really be getting you all excited. But if you'll take these notes and if you'll do a little anticipation, you'll see this borne out. Now, with that in mind, let's go to some closure here. Let's go back to these two groups. Let's go back to the refugees living in the bombed out city and suburbs of Jerusalem in 586 BC. What do they say? They say that they have a right to be there because God's promise to Abraham was to the land. You should possess the land. Right. On the first count, yes, I promised Abraham the land, but you've forgotten the Mosaic covenant. See in verses 25 and 26. Look at these five ways in which they had violated the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, had forfeited their right for living in the land. Look at them. You eat meat with the blood. You lift up your eyes to idols as you shed blood. Should you possess the land? Who do you think you are? You violate my law, and you think that you've got squatter's rights to this land simply because you're living here. You rely on your sword. Literally, that reads, you stand on your sword. I think that probably gathers up the whole idea of the way in which they perpetuated violence in the land. Child sacrifice, oppression of the needy, just the way the land was being run by hubris, by violence, and abuse of people. You commit abominations. That's idolatry and all associated with it. And each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Adultery, immorality. Should you possess the land? And then you'll see how he goes on down in verse 27, 28, 29. See that? Waste places, waste, waste places, waste. You see that? Repeat it three times. Circle it. 27, 28, 29. Track it back up to where these people were living. They were living in the waste places. In essence, it's saying this: you deserve to live in the waste places. And it's only by grace that I've allowed you to remain as refugees in this. Then you will, because I want you to know that I am the Lord, verse 29, and I will make the land a desolation and a waste. Look around you. Do you know why you're living in this chaos? Do you know why your life is so messed up? You think it just happened capriciously? You brought it on yourself. That's what he's saying. That's why Israel's violation of the Mosaic covenant bore the consequence of loss of the land. Verses 23 to 29. Now, in conclusion, we've got another group. Just at that point, can you imagine? Here's the refugee coming in, and they are breathlessly telling Ezekiel what they've said and anticipating his answer, getting this answer. And here a crowd, a congregation, is gathered around the prophet. And the prophet, though, anticipating what could very well be a chorus of, "Amen, you tell them. Preach it, brother. I can think of 10 people that what you just said applies to." You ever do that in a congregation? "Oh, I wish so-and-so were here." They usually sit right over there. But not here. "Oh, they needed to hear that." "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying," hear the word, "come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord." This may surprise you. Ezekiel was a relatively popular speaker. Why, he did some rather extraordinary things, wouldn't you say? If you remember back some of his symbolic actions, his messages, vivid language. "They came to you, and they come to you and as people come. And they sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not listen to the, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain," their unjust gain. You know what he's saying here? You'll get it in verse 20, 32. "Behold, you are to make, you are to them like a sensual song." That is, you're to them like music, like a love song. You're an entertainer. Had you ever thought of exposition being entertainment? It is an occupational hazard of people who listen to God's word. Here's the point. Hearing God's word means responsibility to act upon what God has said. What Ezekiel was saying, God was saying through Ezekiel to the exiles, is that, listen, you've got a problem too. Before you celebrate, Ezekiel's strong words regarding the exiles, you are here in Babylon. And you have found Ezekiel an entertainer. He's like an entertainment center to you. You just settle back and you listen and you come and you go and it makes no change in your life whatsoever. That's scary. It ought to scare any congregation who focuses upon God's word on a regular basis. That to be entertained by God's word is a danger. Now, what do you do to prevent that? I don't have time to pursue that, but I would like to say just a couple of matters, or bring up a couple of matters. It is possible to enjoy preaching as a form of entertainment. I know this. This may happen. I don't know to what extent on Sundays. Must happen to some extent because I guess some people get some entertainment on Sunday mornings. They don't come back on Sunday nights. That may be part of it. You see, hearers of the word are to be doers, James 1:22. It's possible to sit and hear truth for years and not be changed by it. I could give you some examples that would be too personal. having been in this place for coming up on 28 years, I could give you some personal stories. People you know. People who sit, who sat and listen and listen and listen and look straight at you and take notes. But when crunch time comes, guess what you find out? Something didn't get through. They've just been sitting. What are they doing? Watching me age? Happens. What are they doing? Replaying their week? That isn't unique to our church, but I've seen it. I've seen people, and I had a pastor tell me this once. Pastor whom I sat under for years. I asked him what was one of the most disappointing things that he experienced in the pastorate in a church for over 25 years. And that's what he told me. He said, seeing people, and he knew where they sat. You know, any pastor does. He can still, though he'd been away from this church for years, he knew where they sat. Said, people who would sit under God's word and never be changed. Just come in, park themselves, open their Bibles, get up, go out, and lives not impacted by God's word. Virtually very little difference between the way they live and the rest of the community of the world. Ezekiel wants us, I think God does through the prophet here, to learn this lesson. An open heart to God's word will result in an open mouth. And an open mouth will result in hope for those who believe. If you'd like to take out an insurance policy, that you are not one of these people who sits and is merely entertained, will you do this? Here's a start. You have to do this regularly, not just one time. We all will. Find someone to whom you can pass on the hope of God's word, some form, some fashion, this week. Father, give us those opportunities. We know you will. You're sovereign. You arrange them for us. Use us to be faithful, Lord. That we will be faithful watchmen. Whether it's that conversation on the phone, or that time around the dinner table, the breakfast table with the family. However it is, O Lord, we look to you now, offer ourselves, that we will be faithful mouths for your sake. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.